So we're going to look at Acts 21, verses 1 through 14 today, looking at a willing sacrifice. But I kind of wanted to read a different verse for you to get started, and that's Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or your reasonable act of worship, some translations put it. Now, the joke that's been made about living sacrifices is that they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. You know, you offer yourself 1 minute, and then you get off the altar the next minute. But as the Lord was really, I feel like, ministering to me, even through worship just now, is He put on my heart about sacrifice. Sacrifice costs something. Sacrifice is uncomfortable. Sacrifice is painful. Sacrifice is an offering. Remember when David had sinned against the Lord by taking a census? And he went there to the guy's threshing floor, and the guy said, "I'll give you everything you need. I'll give you, I'll give you the wood for the sacrifice. I'll give you the animal for the sacrifice. I'll give you everything." And David says, "No, let me pay for it." He says, "I don't want to offer that to the Lord, which costs me nothing." It costs something. And so there may be some painful things as the Lord works some painful things in my life as we went through this passage. But that's good. Because if we're to be a sacrifice, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some difficulty. There's going to be some hardship. But we know that when there is pain, that God's at work. Our life as Christians is not going to be an easy life. Now we have to remember, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, 1, about being that living sacrifice, that what Paul exhorted the Romans to do, he was willing to do himself. Paul wasn't a guy who said, "Do as I say, not as I do." No, Paul did those things himself. And so Paul's whole life as a believer was really a life of sacrifice. He was willing to do whatever it took to serve the Lord. Now, as we catch up with the Apostle Paul here in Acts 21, we're at the tail end of his third missionary journey, and he is headed to Jerusalem. And in these verses that we'll look at today, there's many lessons to learn, but the main theme, what I believe the Lord has for us today to take away from this passage, is this. Very simply, that each of us is called to be a willing sacrifice. Each of us is called to be a willing sacrifice. And again, I've alluded to it already, it's difficult, it's hard. But I want to remind you of an Old Testament example of a willing sacrifice. Remember when God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, up on Mount Moriah? The interesting thing the commentators tell us is that Isaac was somewhere either a late teenager or even early 20s at this point. So you begin to do the math. Abraham's very old. He's offering up his son. They're going up to the mountain. His son Isaac asks Abraham, "Hey Dad, I see you got the wood, but I don't see a sacrifice." And prophetically, Abraham said, "You know, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the animal for the sacrifice." Abraham didn't realize it. That was going to happen in just that way, but he's also speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. But the thing is, as Abraham began to lay his son down upon this, wood pile to burn his son as a burnt offering speaks of total consecration, of giving all to God. At any moment, Isaac could have gotten up. Isaac is basically a grown man at this point. But we don't have everything written for us in the Scripture, exactly what went down between Abraham and Isaac and what they spoke about. But the fact is, Isaac was willing to lay down. And we learn from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac back from the dead. So perhaps he told him that. "Isaac, don't, this may seem crazy, son, but we're going to do this thing, and don't worry, God can raise you back if he needs to." And Isaac was that willing sacrifice. And I'll be honest with you, the Lord has been showing me that all too often I'm an unwilling sacrifice. That I'm a sacrifice that goes kicking and screaming. If I wanted one of those little lambs for Passover, I mean, they'd be tugging on my leash and I'd be digging in my heels and not wanting to go forward. But that's not what God wants from us. As we get into the Word today, I would ask you and ask me to invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to us if we truly are a willing sacrifice. Because we can be a Christian for a decent period of time and go through the motions of church and go through the motions of prayer and the Word and everything, but still, something has happened inside. We're not those sacrifices anymore. Something's happened inside where God says, "This is what I want you to do." "Oh, Lord, I'm doing all these other things. I'm not going to do that." And that's a dangerous place to be. Then after service, ask your spouse if you are a willing sacrifice. Now, I don't say for you to ask them if they're a willing sacrifice. You ask them to ask about you. So, are you a willing sacrifice? Don't do it that way. Ask if I am. Ask others in the church if they see you as a willing sacrifice. And then if the thought of doing any of these things horrifies you, then you and I have our answer. If we're afraid to ask the question, we know that. You knew that as kids, right? If you knew that mom said, go ask dad if you can do that. Well, I'm not going to ask dad. Because you knew the answer. You knew how it was going to turn out before you even asked. Prayerfully, all of our hearts will be changed by the time we end the service today. And we'll ask the most important person of all if we're a willing sacrifice, and that's the Lord. Just ask the Lord to search our hearts. Am I a willing sacrifice? Am I still in that place where I was when I first got saved that said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. That's the heart of this. So Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. I want to go ahead and read these verses. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, not Costco, but Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when he had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. All right, I don't have a fancy outline or anything today. I don't know if my outlines are ever fancy, but we're just going to go through these verses verse by verse. Verse 1 says, Now it came to pass when we had departed from them. If you remember back in chapter 20 a couple weeks ago as we looked at it, what happened is Paul had met with the Ephesian elders. He asked the elders of the church there in Ephesus, where Paul had spent 3 years, to come out and to meet him on the shore. He wanted to talk to them. He wanted to share some last minute type things with him because he knew he wouldn't see them again. And it was really a heart-wrenching time. They all wept over Paul and they were upset, and Paul gave some prophecies of what was going to happen and he encouraged them and exhorted them, and it was just really a draining time for everyone involved. And because it was one of those things that, man, Paul is our spiritual father. And it's interesting because the NIV actually better translates this first verse more literally. The way they translate when we had departed from them, the NIV has it, after we had torn ourselves away from them. And that's what it means in the Greek. We had torn ourselves away from them. In other words, the Ephesian elders are like hanging on to Paul. They're holding on to Paul. And immediately I thought of, you know, when a mom or dad has to go on a trip and the child is there hanging on to the leg, doesn't want to let him go. But then as I began to meditate on a little bit more, something even bigger came to my mind, because I read this, what Clinton Arnold wrote, quote, the verb expresses the difficulty and anguish both groups experienced in having to be separated. I began to think of a father or a mother who has to leave the family and go serve in Iraq, but say, not only serving in Iraq, that soldier knew for sure they were not coming back. Because that's where Paul is. He knows he is not coming back. He knows he is not going to see these people in Ephesus ever again. And so how heart-wrenching that must have been. And the lesson for us is, I believe, a willing sacrifice. A person who is a willing sacrifice is missed when they go away. A willing sacrifice is missed when they go away. That's what Paul was missed. They didn't want Paul to go. Now, why is that? Because a willing sacrifice lives a life of selflessness. They add to people's lives. They don't subtract from them. Paul added to the life in Ephesus. Where would that church be without the Apostle Paul? And so they were just so upset at him going. Whenever a person who is living a life of a willing sacrifice goes, they leave a gap. They leave a hole. And how beautiful would the body of Christ be if we were all willing sacrifices? Many times people talk bad about the church, and for good reason, because so often the church is a place of competing. People want their way. Oh, I want things my way. No, the carpet should be gray. No, the carpet should be blue. You know, and these are, we laugh, but it's true that's how the church becomes. And I want this thing, and I want, no, that's not right. And it just becomes this place instead of being willing sacrifices. And I believe the beauty, the body of Christ, the world still might not like us as the body of Christ, but you know what? They would have to say, wow, they love each other at least. And so Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So, kind of testing ourselves to see if we're willing sacrifices. When we depart from people, do they say about us, what a loss, I wish they could stay? Or do they say, whoo, what a relief, I'm glad they're gone? It's a test for us to see. Now, I'm not, and I'm talking, when I say this in context of how people view willing sacrifices, I'm speaking of people who know the Lord. Obviously, if you're around people who they're feeling convicted and everything, they're not going to like for you to be around. They're going to be glad you're gone. Same thing with Jesus. But the fact is, when Paul left, people who loved the Lord grieved over his absence. They grieved over it because Paul was a willing sacrifice. You know, and we're taught, you know, even as great as our country is, and you know, the pursuit of happiness is not the main thing. The pursuit of happiness, It's the pursuit of sacrifice. It's the pursuit of giving all to God. That's where true happiness comes from. When you search after happiness, you're not going to find it. But when you seek the Lord, then there's true joy that comes up. And you know what? This story of when people who are willing sacrifices go, other people not wanting to see them go, it's been played out so many times throughout history. Kind of started brainstorming through the scriptures. I thought about Joshua. How glad was Joshua to see Moses go? He didn't want it. Joshua was not a power-hungry guy. He wasn't like, I can't wait till that old guy kicks the bucket, you know, so I can take over this nation. That wasn't his attitude. He loved Moses. He wanted to be near Moses. He learned all that he could from Moses. What about Jonathan? Do you think Jonathan wanted David to go? He knew he had to because he knew his dad was going to kill him if he stayed, but he didn't want David to go. In fact, it says that they wept over each other. Or what about Elisha? Did he want Elijah to go? Elijah kept trying to get rid of him. And Elisha says, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to go with you. Or in the same played out when King Joash didn't want Elisha to go. When Elisha was on his deathbed, King Joash came up to him. Oh, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen, and began to weep over Elisha. What about the disciples? Disciples didn't want Jesus to go. They didn't want him to leave. And so the story has always been the same. Why? Because all those men were willing sacrifices. And this is what made them so special, so useful, so needed. Sometimes I like to read different books, and I've been reading one book about, you know, this certain American hero, and I won't name his name, but as I began to read his book, and he did great things for our country, but in reality, in reading his book, he was just all about himself, just a total self-made man. He wanted his power, and he wanted his fame, and he wanted his stuff. And he accomplished great things, but you know what? As far as the world goes, you can accomplish great things in this world by just being totally self-centered. Absolutely. You look out for number one, you can do amazing things in this world system because that's how it's built. But you can't do great things for God that way. You have to be a sacrifice. And what's interesting is these people that they don't want them to go, ironically, that's exactly why they had to go. Because they're willing sacrifices, and it was all a lordship issue. The Lord told them they had to go. And so they had to do it. So the Lord was calling them to leave, and they had to obey. And the Lord was calling them to be a willing sacrifice no matter what the personal cost. And that's what's so ironic about the whole thing, is you have to go if you're going to obey the Lord. The application for us is if we're unwilling sacrifices, then we have a lordship problem. We have a lordship problem. We call Jesus Lord, but in reality, we call the shots. Anybody can say, Jesus is my boss, or my boss is a Jewish carpenter, or wear the T-shirt, and those things. It's easy to do that. it's easy. But Jesus said, and he put it very plainly in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? If you're going to call me Lord, obey me. Simple as that. Simple as that. The lesson for us is a willing sacrifice must obey the Lord completely. Completely. And it's again, it's not easy. It's not a cakewalk, but it's what we have to do. And Paul was willing to do that. All right, moving on. He departed from them, tore himself away from them. And notice it says that we, so Luke is with him, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So Paul and his companions, they're heading south along the coast of Asia Minor. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So they're heading on a boat, and so they'd taken a small vessel there along, as they went along the coast from Kos to Rhodes, Patara, but then they got on a bigger vessel to go across the Mediterranean. This was a 400-mile journey that they took right here. And as they're sailing, they see the island of Cyprus there on their left, and they're going on the way. 400-mile journey. Depending on the wind, it would have been 3 to 5 days on this boat. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. The term there, finding disciples, we might think of it in terms of hide-and-go-seek. In other words, Paul went looking for them. He went seeking the disciples. Paul went looking for fellowship. Paul takes the time to go looking for Christians. And I think that's an important lesson for us. Paul looked for fellowship. He didn't wait for it to come to him. He wanted to go get involved. He wanted to go get plugged in. There's a real danger, as it talks about in Hebrews, about forsaking the fellowshipping together. Of people don't want to fellowship together. Or, unfortunately, in our system here, our present free enterprise system, church is viewed as just another, basically, consumer-oriented business. And that if you want consumers to come to your business, then you need to hound them, and you need to grab them, and you need to pull them in. Now, Jesus did say compel people to come in, you know, but he's talking about to accept the gospel. He didn't say, hey, why don't you change things up just to attract people? Why don't you have more lights and more mirrors and more smoke and more this? He never said to do that. And so the heart of a willing sacrifice is that they want to go be in fellowship. They want to serve. They want to be in there. And that's the attitude, is that, hey, I want to be a part of this. Someone doesn't have to drag me out of bed to bring me to church. Now, this church that's there in Tyre, how did this church in Tyre get planted? We don't know exactly. But ironically, it seems that we have a hint in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I'll read it for you. Acts 11:19 says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Tyre is in the region of Phoenicia. So here's the thing. Remember Saul, who's now the Apostle Paul, was involved in the death of Stephen. And we're going to see more about that in just a little while. But as the people scattered, because once Stephen was killed, it was like a dam broke. Once Stephen was killed, it was like open season on Christians. And so what happened is people began to flee. Well, they fled to Phoenicia, some of them. They planted a church in Tyre. Saul was involved in the death of Stephen. Now he is fellowshipping with the very people who had to run away because of the persecution caused by the death of Stephen. And we're going to see another tie-in in just a little bit. But that, to me, that's pretty amazing. That's a lot of significance. And it's amazing how God can work all things together for the good. Now, as he's there for 7 days and he spends some time fellowshipping with them, it says, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those controversial verses. There's two main schools of thought. What's going on here? The first school of thought says this, that some in Tyre had the gift of prophecy. They prophesied of Paul's upcoming difficulty in Jerusalem. That was no surprise. Paul had been constantly received prophecies about how he was going to have trouble in Jerusalem. And the idea for this first school of thought is because they didn't want Paul to suffer, they urged him not to go. In other words, they had received a prophecy through the Spirit, but it wasn't necessarily the Holy Spirit saying to them that Paul shouldn't go. Okay, there's some ambiguity there is exactly how to interpret this. In other words, the Spirit testified what would happen in Jerusalem, and they interpreted it to mean that Paul should not go. You know, and sometimes that can happen. Maybe the Lord's leading us in a direction, and then he gives us certain information, and we kind of like put our best effort to that and think that that's where we should go with it. Now, the second school of thought says this, that the Holy Spirit was directly telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and Paul mistakenly disobeyed. Now, I'm the first to believe that Paul is a man like anybody else. Paul makes mistakes, but I disagree completely with that theory. Let me tell you why. I wholeheartedly believe that it was the Lord's will that Paul go to Jerusalem, and that Paul was called to suffer in this way. See, a lot of people look at this and say, well, Paul suffered in Jerusalem. Things were rough. He gets arrested. He's in Roman captivity. He goes to Rome. It must have not been the Lord's will. Let me tell you why I think that it was the Lord's will that he go to Jerusalem. First of all, Jesus said in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, to Ananias about Paul, says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So suffering, testifying before Gentiles, before Jews, and before kings was part of his calling. Also, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to go into Asia, forbid Paul to go into Bithynia, and Paul didn't go. Then, also, if you want to turn over, you may not have to turn far, but look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. It says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, knowing the things that will happen to me there, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So, Paul felt bound in his spirit. He felt he had to go. The Holy Spirit had testified to him. There's going to be trouble. It's going to be difficult. But he says, none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. Then, I would say as you read that, to me, does that look like disobedience or like willing sacrifice? It looks like willing sacrifice to me. But one more place. Turn to Acts 23 now. Acts 23, verse 11. I believe at this point, as Paul is taken into captivity in Jerusalem by the Romans, because there's a big stir we're going to get to in a couple weeks. And I believe at this point, maybe Paul is having second thoughts. Maybe Paul is saying, oh man, did I miss the boat? Should I listen to him in Tyre? Was I not supposed to go to Jerusalem after all? And look, the Lord shows up in Acts 23, verse 11. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." It was the Lord's will. And you know what? The Lord is kind of funny how he does things, because Paul is going to get an all-expense-paid trip to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government. And so, yay, you know, the Lord's able to do that. So I believe what's happening in Tyre is that these people love Paul. They love Paul. And they want him safe. But they want him safe at the expense of God's will. And I really think that's what it is. And there's a warning here, is that well-meaning family members or well-meaning friends, they may inadvertently keep us from becoming willing sacrifices. It's been well said that, you know, Christian parents are the biggest hindrance to Christian children going on the mission fields. They don't want their kids going because they're afraid. You know, those closest to us might come to us and we'll, you know, a person wants to step out in faith and to be a living sacrifice, a willing sacrifice. But those persons closest may say, what about your education? What about your financial security? What about your health insurance? Now, education, financial security, our health insurance are great things. I'm not going to knock them at all. But they're not worth disobeying God's will to get. They're not worth becoming an unwilling sacrifice. It's weighing eternity versus the temporal. Because ultimately the day is coming when our education, financial security, and health insurance will be over because we'll be dead. And so we'll have the Lord to answer to. Did we exchange eternity for something here? So that's why at the end of the day, for us to be willing sacrifices, all other voices must cease. There must come that point in a day, in a decision-making process, where all other voices just stop. And we must get alone with God and, like Paul, say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Ultimately, the decision of whether or not we become a willing sacrifice, it must be made in His presence alone. It's not made in a board meeting. It's not made, you know, and let's have a group decision and a powwow. It's ultimately made in the Lord's presence. Verse 5. Oh, sorry, go back to, I never wrote to go back. Back to Acts 21, verse 5. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. So it's quite a send-off. You think about how, you know, sometimes it's not convenient to show people to the door. You know, I got all this going on. You just find your own way out. But these people, that the whole family, they walk Paul all the way out of town. Walk him out of town. And just the love that they show toward him, the compassion. And to me, the attitude that they're showing, it's kind of like, you know, when you know somebody, you might say, man, I'd run through a brick wall for that guy. You know, just I'll do anything for them. And that's how, personally, I feel about my pastor, Pastor Ron. If he needed something, I'll be there for him. And that's how they were for the Apostle Paul, is they were willing to do whatever for him. And I love that. That's the fruit of being a willing sacrifice. When you're a willing sacrifice, you'll be loved by those who love the Lord, and you'll usually be hated by those who don't. But there's going to be those people that when you are a willing sacrifice, that are going to be there for you. And then it says, they knelt down on the shore and prayed. Just a beautiful scene. Verse 6. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So they ministered to those there. Verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So let's look at this for just a moment. We come to this guy Philip. We've seen him before, and we'll talk about where he's from. But it's interesting, he's the only person in the book of Acts called an evangelist. Now, later on in the New Testament, Paul is going to tell Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But Philip is the only one who is called an evangelist. And it's interesting because he's the one who witnesses to the Samaritans. He's the one who witnesses to a Gentile. And so obviously he was an evangelist, but it's just interesting. It's also interesting that he had four virgin daughters who prophesied, that these girls had the gift of prophecy. So interesting stuff going on in his family. And what is also, we know from church history, that at least two of these daughters lived to be very old, and they were able to share some things that went on in early church history, and so that would be passed down. So some kind of neat stuff, but that's kind of, the freebie. What I really want to take out of this is to think about how incredible it is for the Apostle Paul to be staying at Philip's house. Let me paint the picture for you. Turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 6. Because we have a tendency at times to, I remember who Philip is and Stephen and everything. But these are real people. This is real history. They're no different than you and I. And to think about the dynamics of the Apostle Paul staying at Philip's house are really incredible. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, and the Hellenists there were the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip. So that's the Philip we're talking about in our chapter, Acts 21. Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set before the apostles when they had prayed and laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, so here we are. We have, you know, the situation. We have these guys, the 7 picked to distribute the food. The first two names, probably because of their importance, are Stephen and Philip. Well, Stephen and Philip, men full of the Holy Spirit, serving together. I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but I would think they would be friends. If they're guys that are full of the Holy Spirit, they're serving together, God is prospering this is a good thing, then I have a feeling that these guys are buddies, that these guys are friends, that these guys are working together, God's honoring it, think people are getting saved, people are getting fed. It's an amazing thing. Well, it's not going to be too long until Stephen is going to meet his end. So fast forward with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen has spoken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin have heard just about enough, and Stephen is about to die, to be the church's first martyr. It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," there in Acts 7:51, "you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's the Apostle Paul. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So let's put the pieces together. Stephen and Philip were fellow servants and most likely friends. Saul has a part in the death of Stephen. Yeah, he didn't throw the rocks, but he was consenting to his death. He was guarding the coats of those who were murdering Stephen. Saul becomes born again and is now named Paul. And then Philip, the friend of Stephen, invites him to stay at his house for many days. I don't know how radical that is. And we can read that and it can be just into our minds. Okay, those are words on a page. Okay, I can accept that as true. But how many of us would do that? If someone killed one of our close friends, got born again later, and all of a sudden we invited him to come live with us for many days. That is radical. That is astounding. And here's the point. A willing sacrifice must be willing to forgive. So we put the shoe on the other foot for just a minute. We've been talking about Paul being the willing sacrifice all throughout this passage, but what about Philip? What about the willing sacrifice of Philip? He was able to forgive. If Philip was willing to forgive Paul and take him into his home, what is it that we refuse to forgive? What unforgiveness, what bitterness is causing us to be unwilling sacrifices? It's easy for me to be bitter. I can get up a list real easily to think of all the people I shouldn't forgive, to think of all the people I could be angry with or whatever. But when I see this picture, you know, we have a tendency to rationalize our unforgiveness, to justify our bitterness. But you know, none of it holds water with the Lord. With the world system, yeah. Yeah, you know, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Or, you know, don't get mad, get even. But Jesus says this in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." A couple of interesting things I noticed from that verse. Number one is no reference is made to merely forgiving fellow believers. Jesus says men. He doesn't say if you forgive your brothers. He says men. So we can't say, well, I'll forgive fellow Christians, but I won't forgive non-Christians. He doesn't give that open to us. And number two is this is a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to forgive people. But it's a required work. It's required. I exhort you and me not to let forgiveness and bitterness cause us to become unwilling sacrifices. Because there are few things that can freeze our hearts more than unforgiveness and bitterness. And I think Philip refused to let that happen. Verse 10, back in Acts chapter 21. It says, "We stayed many days a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So we've seen Agabus before, back in Acts 11, verses 27 and 28. He prophesied of a coming famine. So he's going to prophesy again, verse 11. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, this guy's old school. This is like, if you read the Old Testament, you know, this is like the Old Testament prophet thing to do. You know, you kind of use visual aids. Visual aids didn't come about, you know, in modern times. These different guys would do things. Isaiah did some wild stuff, and Jeremiah. And so this guy, he gets Paul's belt and wraps himself up. And, you know, so what happened to the man, you know, that has this belt? For the Apostle Paul, this is nothing new. He's seen this all along. So why the warning? Why is the Lord speaking through Agabus? I believe because the Lord is honest with his people. The Lord's honest with us. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus says this: "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Lord Jesus is not a deceptive salesman who sells us one product and then kind of does the bait and switch and, "Oh, you didn't read the fine print?" No, it's all there in bold print. It's actually pretty much there in red print for us to read to see how it's going to be. He's very honest with us. And so the Lord's not looking to pull the wool over our eyes. The Bible warns us that our lives as Christians, what it will look like. He says, "Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way." Now notice the response of Paul's companions. There in to Paul's companions, verse 12. No, I messed that all up. I'm sorry. Notice the response of Paul's companions. "Now, when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Again, they love Paul. They want what's best for Paul as far as their thinking goes. They want Paul safe. Same thing happened to Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, that great reformer. On April 14th, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to appear before the emperor because the emperor didn't like his teachings. You know, the empire was Catholic. Martin Luther taught against many Catholic doctrines, and so he had to appear before them. And they were going to talk to him about recanting, about taking it away. Well, one of Martin Luther's friends, George Spalatin, sent him a message, and he warned him not to come. "Don't appear, because they'll do to you what they did to John Huss." John Huss was also a guy who earlier had taught against the Catholic Church, and they burned him to death. And so they'll burn you like they burned John Huss. Luther responded to him this way: "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs." You can't stop a guy like that, and that's the heart of the Apostle Paul. So it is with Paul, verse 13. And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? The word there for breaking, it was a word that was used in the context of women when they would wash clothes and they would use stones to get the stains out of the clothes. Still happens in certain countries today. And so Paul said that, "What do you mean by doing that? What do you mean by hitting my heart with rocks? You're killing me by this." Paul was affected by their pleas. And what I want you to remember is a person who is a willing sacrifice is not coldly dispassionate. He's not a stoic who just, you know, proudly goes into battle and doesn't care about the ones he leaves behind. A willing sacrifice is moved by the concern of loved ones. But ultimately, a willing sacrifice is a person who gives God the final word, who gives God the final say, who says, "Ultimately, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then Paul explains that. He says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but I am also to die, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so you can't stop a man like that. I would encourage you, sometime you can pick it up pretty cheap, to just have a Fox's Book of Martyrs. And just, you know, if you read the whole thing, you at one time, you're probably going to be so depressed you won't leave the house, you know. But if you just read a little bit at a time, like for me, I'd forgotten about John Huss's story as I was reading this week. So I just took out my Fox's Book of Martyrs, read about John Huss, read about how they mocked him, and about how they cut off, you know, the crown, that hair that the monks would have, how they just cut it off, and how he was bleeding, and how they put this hat on him that had little devils on it. and read how they mocked him, and then how they chained him with his books and all this wood, and they burned him. And as it was burning him, he was singing out hymns as they were burning him to death, and then finally he was stilled. And so you just read that, and all of a sudden it begins to put things in perspective. And then you realize what a willing sacrifice looks like. Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And that's what it comes down to. They said, you know what? We can't stop this guy, Paul. We can't turn him around. So will the Lord be done? And I love that because that sounds a lot like the Lord Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we know how everything changed on that. And so really that should have the final say in every aspect of a willing sacrifice's life. The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. Just as we close, we have to ask ourselves, and really to ask ourselves on a daily basis, is that our desire? Is that our desire? Truly the will of the Lord be done. Usually, at least, and I'm not going to pick on you, I'll pick on me. Usually my desire is the will of the Lord be done as long as it agrees with my will. As long as the Lord wants to do things my way, I'm willing to go for it. But that's not what the Lord does. And I've realized over time that the Lord's really big, really hard to move, really hard to get to do things my way. And so at the end of the day, just to say the will of the Lord be done. And when we are those willing sacrifices, we don't just do it because it's the right thing to do and you just do it because it's your Christian duty. You do it because it pleases the Lord. It reflects the Lord. So I encourage you, encourage me to be those willing sacrifices, to keep running the race, you know, and not to take an easier path. Yeah, the path at times it seems overgrown, seems difficult. It seems like, man, who maintains this road? And yet we can be pleasing at the end of our lives to be those who just please the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your willingness to do everything for us, Lord. We thank you also for the model of those who have gone before us, who set such a high bar for us, Lord. And we know that they were men like us, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, they were able to accomplish great things. Lord, as we look at the heroes of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11, and knowing that they're not different from us, Lord, they're the same. It's just they were submitted to you. And so pray, Lord, that we'd be those willing sacrifices. Pray that I would be that willing sacrifice. Just to do what you want me to do, for us to do what you want us to do. God, help us to have perspective. Help us to see things as they truly are. And God, I pray even this morning for those who are in Orissa and different areas where they're just being persecuted for their faith and dying on your behalf, Lord, that you would produce that heart change. And Lord, even for every believer in the Permian Basin, everyone who is truly born again, to begin for us all to be living those lives of willing sacrifice, and what a difference it would make in our communities and our families and our schools. Lord, pray that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit afresh, that you would do a fresh work that's not based on our power but yours, Lord. Just pray this in Jesus' name.